We are in Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus is now just days away from his arrest, from his eventual trial, if you can call it a trial, his torture, his crucifixion, and eventual death. But he's not done yet. Okay, he's just so close to the end of his life, but he still has a lot to say. His followers still have lots to learn, and therefore, so do we. So on this night in particular that we're looking at, Jesus is in the upper room. You're familiar with that, I bet. He's in the upper room in Jerusalem, getting together with his disciples. They're going to celebrate the fast, the Passover, his final meal before going to the cross. But this is no ordinary meal that he is about to have. Okay, the Passover is supposed to be this sacred celebration, but this isn't even just a normal Passover. This is something unique. This is something unique. For centuries now, the people of Israel, the families would gather together, and they would tell stories about the salvation that God provided for them from Egypt, and how the blood of the lamb was put on the door so that God's judgment would pass over their house. But tonight, instead of celebrating that, Jesus starts something different. Okay, he takes the bread that's in the Passover meal, takes one of the cups of the Passover meal, and he starts something totally new. He gives them a totally new meaning. So with that, let's jump in. Matthew 26, we are starting in verse 17. Verse 17, why don't we go back to verse 14 just so you got the context of what's going on. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So there, we covered that last week, but Judas is looking to betray Jesus. He goes and he says, how much money can I get? What can I receive from you if I will betray Jesus? Because I don't care about Jesus, I just want to get some money. We covered that last week. And then in verse 17, it says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's the time of fast over, says that the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So now it's time. Now is the time for the celebration. Now is the time for the meal. And the disciples know that Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with them. So they come to him and they say, where do you want us to prepare? Where should we get ready in order to have this meal? I don't know how many of you have ever hosted a holiday meal, but when you're talking about roasting like an entire lamb and you're talking about preparing a meal like this, in general, they probably should have started their preparations a little bit earlier. Like if you come to me and it's 3 p.m. and you're like, hey, where are we getting the holiday celebration ready for tonight? But these guys, you know, they weren't prepared. And I'm not saying that against them. I think that was actually part of Jesus's divine plan. But they are just now going to concern themselves with where and how they're going to celebrate this holiday. And you can see Jesus's response to them. Verse 18, and he said, so Jesus speaking to them, he says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So I said they probably should have had a plan. It's like, well, you should have known what was going on. But their lack of planning was no problem to Jesus. Right? Their failure to plan, their failure to make arrangements was no issue to Jesus. Jesus was in total control. He knew where they were going. He knew when they were going to go there. And as I said, I think this was part of his plan. Why might Jesus not have wanted his disciples to know where they were having the Passover meal? Well, remember what happened in verses 14 to 16? Judas is looking to betray him. And if you remember, the Pharisees, they kind of had one one thing they wanted to be careful of is they did not want to arrest Jesus in the crowd where lots of people would see and where many people would take notice of it, because they didn't want a riot to happen. Well, you can imagine that a private dinner party with no crowd, just Jesus's closest followers, would kind of be a good time to do that. But Judas, he's not able to go and tell the Pharisees where they're going to be celebrating because he doesn't know. He doesn't know. Even the two disciples that Jesus sends on the mission to prepare don't know. He's like, go and find a guy. Just go find a guy and tell him we're going to be at your house. We're going to be at your house. So notice this. Jesus had a plan. Jesus had a plan even if they were unaware. Jesus had a plan even if the disciples could not be bothered to ask what it was. And as soon as they did concern themselves with seeking Jesus and asking, what do you want us to do? Jesus had an answer for them. He said, this is what I have for you to do. Jesus was happy to tell them. And we have something to learn from that. God has a plan. Jesus had a plan. He's got a plan for you. Have you bothered to ask him what it is? Like, hey, what am I supposed to be doing? Are you not concerned? Are you not concerned? And I'll tell you that that plan at sometimes is going to seem really weird. It's going to seem really weird. Sometimes the plan God has for you, the plan that God has for your life might not make sense. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, well, go out to the street, find a stranger and say, hey, I'm going to come to your house and we're going to take over your house. Is that cool? Are you good with that? Unless you find a very kind and odd individual, they're going to say no. Like if you ever come to me, maybe some of you, I would say yes. Some of you I've at least met more than once, so I might say yes. But in general, a stranger come up to me and say, hey, we're taking over your house. I'm bringing 11 of my friends, 12 of my friends, really. Are you good with that? No, I'd say no. And yet that's the plan that Jesus had for them. That's the plan that he had. So if I'm the disciples, I'm kind of wondering, well, how's this going to go? How is this really going to go? But okay. So who is this guy? Who is this guy that they go to? We don't know. We don't know. There's a lot of historians, a lot of scholars, they want to say that this is someone that the disciples must have known, and perhaps they've used his house in the past. And that's kind of the common held belief. I don't agree with that, and I don't agree with that because in Luke, Jesus says, this is how you're going to know who to talk to. You're going to go and you're going to find a guy carrying a water jar and then follow the guy. He doesn't even say to talk to him. He says, follow the guy with the water jar until he goes into a house and then walk into the house and talk to the owner of the house and say, hey, we're coming here. The teacher says, we're coming to celebrate the Passover. So to me, if they knew whose house it was, if they knew this individual, Jesus would have said, oh, remember back when we were at John Mark's house? Go there again and get it ready. He's expecting you. So these disciples were told, go out to the people I've told you to go to a stranger, and talk to this stranger about Jesus in the hopes that they will let Jesus in. That was their plan. Again, if I'm the disciples, I'm kind of questioning that, especially when you know that they're following the guy. Like, that's called stalking. That's kind of creepy. It's like, Jesus, this is weird. But that's what you want us to do? And if you notice there in verse 18, he says to tell the guy, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house. So he doesn't even say, hey, Jesus is coming. Is it okay if he comes over? No, he just says, I am going to do this. The teacher is going to do this. And I mention that because I think we need to be okay with Jesus talking to us that way. Masters don't really give requests to their servants. They just say, okay, this is where you're going to go. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to say. Now you have the choice to reject it or not, I mean, I suppose the guy could have said, no, he's not. Okay, and that's how this works. That's how this works. I wonder if we would be like this guy and let Jesus take over. We would let Jesus interfere and do it with no honor, no privilege. You know, sure, we make it in the Bible, but not in a way that anyone's ever going to recognize us. Would you do that? Would you let Jesus interfere? Or would you not? Would you think, no, Jesus needs to be more respectful. He should have at least asked my opinion. He should have kind of seen if I was okay with his plan before he demanded this of me. Well, you don't see a lot of that in the Bible. God gives orders and we're to obey them. So this guy gets no recognition, no worldly credit, but what an honor. I mean, really, we're talking about him 2,000 years later. And because of him, because of what he gave up, the disciples had the Last Supper. The disciples had some of the most important, critical teaching that Jesus had to offer. Would we do that? Would we let Jesus take over our homes and our life with no credit so that we could play a role in his purposes? So during the Passover, at this time, the city would be crowded. I can't remember the population, but I think I'm remembering accurately that it would get like six times more crowded. Right, because all the Jews in the country would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would all be looking for a room to be able to do that in. So what was common is people who had the space, they would rent out their rooms for great sums of money. Okay, because these rich, influential Jews would come and say, we need this, we're willing to pay whatever it takes. This is once a year, this is how my sins get forgiven, I'm willing to pay whatever it takes. But this guy, he wasn't concerned with that. Wasn't concerned. He just gave it over to God. And we need to recognize that he would have never had the opportunity to serve Jesus that way. He would have never had that opportunity if the two disciples wouldn't have been willing to go and talk to a stranger about Jesus. Okay, and this is where we see some application for us. They went, talked to a stranger about Jesus. Are you willing to do the same? Even if people might think, well, that's kind of weird. I'm not suggesting the stalking thing and going into people's houses uninvited. Okay, it's not recommended. But would we do this? Would we? So this guy would have never had the opportunity to give the sacrifice to Jesus had the disciples refused to go and search this man out. If the disciples would have heard the directions of Jesus and said, this is too weird for me, you're asking too much, it's too humiliating, and refused to do it, the dinner wouldn't have happened, maybe. The dinner wouldn't have happened. This man wouldn't have been able to host Jesus. They would not have heard the teaching that Jesus had to give. They wouldn't have heard the teaching about the Holy Spirit. That's pretty critical teaching. They wouldn't have heard about the necessity of love for one another. Jesus, in this time of being in this upper room, teaches his disciples that you need to have love for each other, and that's how the world will identify you. That's pretty critical. They would have never seen the beginning of communion, pretty important thing in the church. They wouldn't have heard about this establishing of the new covenant. They wouldn't have heard Jesus' teaching about the importance of abiding with Christ. So one of the most important and memorable times that these disciples would have with Jesus, one of the most important and memorable times that they had with Jesus was dependent on their obedience. Okay, could Jesus have done this without them? Sure. If they would have refused, would he have gotten someone else? Yeah, I bet he would have. Okay, he didn't need a backup plan because he was fully sovereign and knew what would happen. But you can see that if they would have said no, they would have missed this. Same is true for us. Some of our most enjoyable, most critical teachings from God will only happen if we obey. And if we don't want to, we say, well, that sounds too difficult. You're going to miss out on the lessons he has for you. You're going to miss out on the fellowship with his community that he has for you. But these guys obeyed. They obeyed. And guess what they found when they went looking for a stranger carrying a jar? They found exactly what they were expecting to find, exactly what Jesus told them to do. And that's kind of nice to know, that when Jesus tells us to do something, we can expect that that's going to be fulfilled, that obedience to the commands of Christ, obedience to his commands, brings fulfillment in whatever way you can imagine. So for us, when God gives instructions, when the Lord tells you go and do something, do it immediately. Do it immediately. Don't wait until you've had it all figured out. Don't wait until it makes sense to you. Don't wait until you feel like it. Like, well, I'm just going to wait till it cools down. It's kind of sunny out. I'm going to wait till the sun goes down, and then I'll go find this guy with the jar. No, when Jesus has said, this is what you do, do it immediately. So God leads us many times to do stuff that doesn't make sense. If any of you have followed Jesus for more than like a month, you found that he's asked you and led you to do something that didn't make sense to you. It's like, I never really wanted to do this. I never really expected to do this. This sounds scary. This sounds impossible. And Jesus says, yep, that's the plan. That's the plan. Usually I find that he doesn't give you all the details, doesn't give you all the details that you might want to know so that you actually remain dependent upon him and upon his guidance. So you don't think, well, I can go and do this on my own. Because Hebrews tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. Impossible to please God without faith, which means the demands of God are going to require faith. It's not always going to make sense. It's not always going to be easy. At times you'll think, I don't know, but I guess I'll give it a try. We'll see what God might do. So these two, and in Luke, you learn who the disciples were that were entrusted with this mission. It was Peter and John, which is probably no surprise. They were the ones entrusted with this task. Again, of course, Judas needed to be unaware, and they got what was required. They went and they got the lamb, sacrificed the way it was supposed to be sacrificed, cooked the way it needed to be cooked. They got the bitter herbs. Again, they got the wine, and for some reason there's four cups of wine, not because they wanted to get drunk, but each one symbolized a different thing. So they had a lot of preparation to do. A lot of preparation to do, and they went and did whatever would have been needed. Verse 20 then, when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? So again, this is a holiday meal, biggest holiday of the year, and this is what happens. So imagine you're at Christmas dinner, and it's time to eat, and the whole family's there. It's a great time, and next thing you know, your grandpa stands up, and he says, hey, just so you know, one of you is going to kill me. Because of one of you, I'll be betrayed, kind of stabbed in the back, and murdered. Like, actually imagine that at your next holiday family gathering, if that happened. If you have a grandfather like me, you would think, oh, he's funny. Like, he's joking around. But Jesus wasn't joking. Okay, Jesus wasn't joking here. And they knew it. They knew it. That would totally change the tone of a celebration. That would change the feeling of a meal. And you can tell that based on their response. You can tell that they took him seriously. You can tell it from their reactions. It says they're exceedingly sorrowful. Exceedingly sorrowful. And when you look into the words, there, sorrowful is speaking of such deep pain that it's actually the same word that's used to describe a woman in labor, giving birth to a child. And I have never experienced that, but I hear it's pretty painful. We have someone who can actually probably give you lots of details about it after church. I hear people scream, and it's not a pleasant experience. And that's the word to use to describe their deep sense of pain. Their deep sense of pain. And that's just sorrow. Then he added, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to add the word exceedingly. You would think kind of describing the pain of childbirth would be strong enough, but no, it needs to be exceedingly, like super bad. Terrible. That's how sorrowful they were. That's the kind of extreme despair. That's like as extreme, if you're going to describe sorrow and pain, sadness, this is about as extreme as you can possibly describe it. About as extreme as it gets. And you can see it's not just because Jesus is going to be betrayed. They're not just sorry and sad and crying and mourning because, oh, Jesus is going to be betrayed. I feel so bad for him. No, they're worried, is it going to be because of me? Am I responsible for this? Am I going to be responsible for the pain to my Lord? The possibility that they might be responsible for harming Jesus devastated them. I wonder if we examine our own lives and our own attitudes, our actions, do they show that we are potentially guilty of betraying Christ? This passage calls us to a sorrow, the kind that leads to repentance. Just as the disciples felt great distress at the possibility of betraying Jesus, we too should tremble at the thought of living in a way that denies, betrays, and turns our back on him. Okay, and just a word of warning, kind of a passing word of warning here. Here Jesus is getting betrayed. Betrayal is really common in the Christian community, just so you know. It just is. So if you're going to be committed to Christ and to his church, don't be surprised when betrayal happens. When people you serve with, you pray with, you worship with, you go on missions trips with, you devote your life to Jesus with, just kind of stab you in the back and say, you know, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Here, you know, it's 1 out of 12. And I started giving it a little bit of thought, and this is no scientific mathematic proof, so don't take this for, you know, biblical truth. This is just, I was thinking about something. And statistically, that seems kind of close to accurate. 1 out of 12. I was thinking of the people who have been really committed to Jesus with and how it's ended for so many people. 1 out of 12. Well, if you look in the room, not trying to scare anyone, not trying to point any fingers, but we have more than 12 people here. So statistically, someone here is going to just say, you know what, forget you, Jesus, I've had enough. I'm going to betray you. I'm going to see what I can get for betraying you. I'm going to go and chase what I can receive from the world rather than you. These guys at that thought were devastated. They heard the warning like I just gave, and they were moved to emotion. I hope it's not me. Jesus, it couldn't possibly be me, could it? Could it? And it says that every one of them asked. Every one of them. So it's not like, remember how Peter was always really full of himself? And he's like, I'm amazing and I'll never do anything. Even Peter here says, Lord, is it going to be me? Could it be me? Could I be the one that would do that to you? Do I have that in me? At first, I think we'd be wondering, well, how can they doubt themselves? Like, they've given up everything. They've followed Jesus. They've sacrificed. They've followed. They've experienced pain. They've had difficulty and trials along the way. They left their family. Well, Judas had too. So none of that is evidence enough to give you assurance. Assurance. I think it's a healthy trait, a good habit for us to be more suspicious of ourselves than of our Christian brothers and sisters. Okay, and I'm not calling you to an unhealthy suspicion of yourself, but I'm saying it will do you and the church more good to question yourself more than it will be to question anyone else. Because I don't know what good it's going to be if you just accuse others. They didn't go in and start pointing at Judas like, I think it's him. We saw him at this meeting with the Pharisees. Well, one of the reasons they might have thought this is, you know what's going to happen in just a few hours? They don't turn Jesus over to the Pharisees like Judas did, but they all abandon him. They all abandon him. They all fail him. Just so you know, you have that in you. If you think that you don't, you're kidding yourself. You are. Not the ultimate betrayal. Not talking about apostasy. But you have it within you to disappoint Christ. So all of them asked. All of them asked. They said, Lord, could it be me? And I would say 11 of them asked with genuine hearts. And then one asked, I don't know why, to play a game, to fit in. Verse 23, so they're all asking, Lord, is it I? And Jesus said, he who dipped his hand with me in this dish will betray me. So in saying that, what Jesus is saying, he's not trying to identify a one single person. He's trying to say, it's someone who's close to me. It's one of you. It is someone who's close. At the time of writing this, and in Jewish culture back then, and still partially true today, eating together was a really big deal. You didn't dip your hand in a dish together just with some strangers at a table. No, it's eating together signified, I'm part of you. I'm one of you. We're in this together. So Jesus says, one of the people who I'm with, one of the people I'm committed to, one of the one who says they're committed to me, he's the one who's going to do it. It's not one of my other followers, one of the other 70 out there. No, it's one of my closest, dearest friends. Verse 24, he goes on, says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So here, Jesus says, I will be betrayed. Certainly, it's going to happen just as the Old Testament promised. The Old Testament said I'd be betrayed, so it's going to happen. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, my close friend, the one I trusted who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel against me. So there's several other verses in the Old Testament prophesying that Jesus will be betrayed. And Jesus says, surely I'll be betrayed, as the Bible says is going to happen, but that doesn't remove the responsibility from the one who does the betrayal. That's his point here. Just because this is happening according to prophecy does not remove the guilt from Judas. And that's a question some people might have. Some people will say, well, wasn't Judas just working in God's plan? Well, God used Judas's actions to accomplish his purposes, but the sovereignty of God does not remove the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God does not remove the responsibility of man. So Judas is guilty. He says it would have been better for him to never exist, better to have never been born than to be this close to Jesus and then betray him. And this answers another question that some people have where they say, well, did Judas ever repent? Did Judas ever repent? Well, obviously not, because if Judas right now is in the perfection of heaven, celebrating God forever, worshiping God forever, Jesus wouldn't have said, well, it would have been better for him to never exist. Right? That wouldn't make sense. Okay, so Judas's remorse was remorse only. It wasn't repentance. It wasn't repentance. So then Judas is got to kind of play along with what everyone else is doing, you know. So in verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And then Jesus says to him, well, you said it. You've said it. So Judas has to play along. He sees everyone else kind of concerned and sorrowful, and he's probably like, oh, I guess we're supposed to be sad now. Okay, a lot of people do that. They decide how to react in the Christian community, not by the Holy Spirit, not by genuine conviction, but by looking around and seeing what everyone else is doing. Okay, and I'm not saying there isn't something to learn from looking around, but your conviction needs to come from God, not from copying, mimicking those around you. Judas says, well, I guess I'm supposed to ask if it's me, but he gets it wrong because they all said, Lord, is it me? Lord, Master, is it me? Judas says, Rabbi. Lord, Rabbi, very different. Very different. Rabbi means teacher. Rabbi means teacher. If you remember what I read as we started, what we covered last week, Judas already had the silver. They had already counted him out the silver. He's probably putting his hand in his pockets, saying, Lord, is it me? Trying to keep the coins from, you know, jingling to reveal him, to out him to everyone. He knows it's him. He knows. He's fully aware. He's fully aware that it is him. And yet he does it, plays along. And he says, Rabbi, teacher. So I think that's ultimately the difference here. Why would Judas have betrayed them? Well, because for Judas, Jesus was only ever a teacher. He learned some stuff from Jesus. He followed him, got some lessons. But Jesus was never his Lord. He was never in charge. He had never surrendered himself to the authority of Christ. If you remember, it's in John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They know who I am. They listen to me. They can hear my message. They respond to my message. Well, Jesus had taught Judas, and Judas never really heard it. Jesus had warned of the danger of loving money. Well, Judas didn't care, right? He already betrayed Christ for some money. And we covered it last week. It wasn't even a substantial sum of money, but he loved that money more than Christ. Jesus had taught about repentance and how there's the chance to repent, to turn from the way you're going and go back to God. Judas never heard that. Never heard that. He predicted betrayal. We covered this. Jesus had been predicting his betrayal. Judas never heard that warning. Or he heard it, never cared, which is almost more scary. And I'll tell you, that's how it works for anyone. We could sit here and talk about how terrible Judas is, and there might be a little benefit to that, but if we don't see this as a warning to ourselves, we're in danger. So this is how it works to anyone who will hear the teachings of Jesus. You know, they sit through the lessons, but refuse to obey, refuse to let it actually impact and change their life, refuse to actually lead them to a real saving faith in Jesus that makes you trust him enough that you could never betray him and sell him out. So if that's you, you know, you sit and you hear teaching, but you won't obey, you reject the authority of the Bible and the authority of Jesus as Lord, you're not following Jesus, you're following the steps of Judas. That's where you're at. And Judas here should be a warning to all of us, because Judas, at this point, he's one of the 12 disciples. If you want to look at like a graphic organizer of authority, Judas is way up at the top. It's a warning to all of us that if Judas could get that close to Jesus, could literally touch Jesus and still reject Christ, proximity, closeness to the Bible, closeness to teaching, closeness to real Christians doesn't save you. Only faith in Christ does. Okay, it's faith in Jesus that saves. And if you're taking your attachment to the Bible, your attachment to his community, to the lessons, he might just be your teacher and not your Lord. So be warned. That's what Judas did, and it did him no good, right? Did him no good. He volunteered. He went on missions trips. Did him no good. So Judas then asked this question of Jesus, and Jesus' response, I don't know if he's trying to be sarcastic. I don't know if he just didn't want to clearly identify Judas in front of everyone yet. It's commonly understood, if you look at how the disciples were arranged, Judas would have been right next to Jesus, actually. So Jesus could have spoken to him, and everyone else didn't hear. So I don't know if everyone heard this, but Judas says, Rabbi, is it me? And Jesus says, well, you said it. You say that it is. And it's kind of a way to say, well, yeah, you know it, without coming right out and saying it. And this is just my speculation, but sometimes when people know the answer to a question, I'm pretty hesitant to give the answer to. Someone comes up and they'll say, well, do you think that it's okay if I do this? And it's like, you know full well that it's not. Don't make me tell you. You know the answer. So I don't know if that's why Jesus did this, but that'd be a response I would be tempted to give. Well, you said it. You know the answer. So Jesus answers him, said, you said it, not me. You said it, not me. And it's commonly understood. It's greatly debated among scholars, but the consensus is that at this point, Judas leaves. You can put that together when you read the Gospel of John and the account in John. It's pretty clear, I believe, that at this point, Judas leaves the gathering. Okay, again, some people might not agree with that. It's not critical, but I think it is important. I believe that at this point, Judas was gone. You can read about it in the Gospel of John. And at that point, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many, for the remission of sins. Okay, and these are likely to be familiar words. These are the words commonly spoken before communion. And you might be thinking, oh yeah, communion. Wait a minute. This church has existed for a while. We haven't done communion ever. Okay, that isn't because I don't believe in communion. It's not because I don't think communion is an important part of the Bible. It's because Jesus was careful about communion. Corinthians teaches to be careful about communion. And as a new church starting out, I believe that as a church, I'm not speaking of any of you individually, I'm speaking as a church, we need more teaching and understanding of what communion is before I, as the pastor, am going to offer it as a church. But now we have this idea of communion, and depending on your background, what I'm about to say, you might find very offensive. Depending on your belief about communion, you might find some of this offensive. But Jesus stands up and he says something totally unexpected. There was actually a script that they would follow for the Passover meal. They would stand up and say, this is the bread and the bread of affliction, and I don't remember the rest. But if I thought for a while, I could give a bad paraphrase of their script. And Jesus gets up and totally goes off script. Totally goes off script. Breaks from hundreds of years of tradition. And instead of discussing the covenant made back at the time of the Israelites being released from Egypt, he says, I've got something totally new. I've got something new. Well, at this point, unless Jesus was God, he did not have the authority to do what he's doing. Okay, people don't get to just create new covenants between man and God. God gets to do that. So if Jesus wasn't God, he's crazy, they should all leave. But Jesus is God, so he has the authority to do and say as he is saying. He's establishing something new really something new for belonging to the family of God, to be one of God's people. For Israel, back in the old covenant, who celebrated Passover, well, what do you have to do? Well, you had to get a lamb, and you had to raise it for 1 year, and then you had to have it killed and sacrificed for your sins. And you can read about how it needed to be done, and it had to be done very, there were strict rules. The priest would have to catch the blood from the lamb into buckets and then dump that on the altar. Okay, there's strict rules for what needed to be done, and it had to be done every year. Every year you had to redo it, because that lamb really wasn't sufficient to deal with your sins fully and completely. But in the new covenant, Jesus says, no, this is different now. No, now it's my body. Now it's my blood. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain. His wrists were pierced. He bleeds to death. He is the sacrifice that makes us right with God. And it's a sacrifice that lasts, that doesn't need to be done. Not only not done every year, but also doesn't need to be done week after week after week. I'm not saying you can't do communion every week. I'm saying it's not required for salvation. It's not even required for obedience. Because Jesus said on the cross, it's done. It's finished once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10 says that Jesus died once and for all and that his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. Now, if these people were really the good Jews that they should have been, this wouldn't have been a surprise. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. So God said, I'm going to do a new covenant. You should be looking forward to this. When you read that, that new covenant is a whole lot better than the old covenant. Way better. So trust in Christ, trust in his work, trust in him as the sacrifice, not in the stupid sheep. Not in the actions of the priest slaughtering the sheep, but instead in the work that God accomplished through the death of his son, where he, Jesus, became the atonement for our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserved on his death. During his death, he took that penalty. We deserved it. Jesus paid it. So that all that would believe in him shouldn't die, but have eternal life. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. So the old covenant and new covenant, both the old and the new covenant, people's relationship with God was dependent on blood, on death. Okay, it says that in Hebrews 10:22, that forgiveness of sins requires blood, requires death. But now the death of a lamb, the blood of a lamb, isn't going to cut it. Won't suffice. But the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, always will. Always will. Jesus says he's the only option. Here, he wasn't saying, here's another way. Like, you can keep the old way or you can choose the new way. No, he established the new covenant. The old one, that's done. It's not going to work anymore. And the blood of Jesus makes this new covenant possible. Nothing but that. So then what about this communion? What about this communion? Well, I'll say first of all that in Matthew chapter 26, we don't have a ton of details. And I say that partially because we don't have time to get into all the complications of communion. If you have questions, I would be glad to discuss it more fully. And eventually we'll get to it in Luke, and eventually we'll get into it into Corinthians, and we'll see plenty more. And eventually in classes like the one that I talked about, we would even cover something like this. But I will say, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus says, do this communion. Do this. Why? He says why? in remembrance of me. Do this to remember me. Get together. Celebrate me. Remember what I did. Remember when I established a new covenant. Remember when I made the forgiveness of sins possible because all the other ways that you tried didn't work. Do it in worship, thankfulness, gratitude. So then, that means that communion is a symbol, a sign of the work of Jesus. It's an ordinance of the church. Jesus says to do it. It's an important thing, but don't make more out of it than what it was. So if you can't tell, I'm saying we as a church then reject the idea of any kind of transubstantiation and the physical blood turning into, or the wine turning into the blood of Jesus and the bread into the body. And I can go into why, again, if you have questions. And I say that because I know some of your background may have you having questions. So if right now you're like, this is totally new. This, I'm not sure what I think about this. Talk to me. But it's what the Bible teaches. Communion doesn't save you. Jesus does. Faith in Christ. At one point, Jesus said he was a door. And you know what? No one wants to argue and say, I think he was literally a wooden door. No, because you know what? They realized Jesus was speaking symbolically there. At one point he said he's a vine, and no one thinks, well, Jesus, he was, you know, green, had the... No, because they had common sense. So as significant as this is, don't make more of it than God intends. Now what's interesting is this time has always been thought of as the Last Supper, right? You maybe have seen the image. You live in the Philippines. You have seen the image. It's probably not true, but I gotta believe the Philippines has more copies of the Last Supper than like any other country in the world. Just the other day, on Thursday, we were headed to Toledo, and there's a guy walking down the road with a giant metal one, you know, looking to sell it. And I asked Chelsea if she needed one, and she said no, but... So we're familiar with the idea of the Last Supper, and we understand why it would be called the Last Supper, right? This is the Last Supper Jesus is going to have with his disciples. But what's the main point here? This isn't the end of something. This is the beginning of something. Okay, we're not mourning the end. We're celebrating something far, far better. Far, far better. Okay, no Passover is needed anymore. So yeah, we're done with it. Why would we waste our time? So this ends the previous covenant. No Passover celebrated since the death of Christ has been authorized or accepted by God. As significant as the Passover once was, it's needed no more because we have something better. We've got something better. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus here is looking forward to this future celebration in his Father's kingdom. In his Father's kingdom. He says there's going to come a time where we'll get together again. We're going to do this again, but it's going to be way better. Way better. And what he's talking about is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And it's going to be a celebration like none other. You think this is a dinner to remember? The one that's coming? Be way more worth remembering. Celebration like no other. So Jesus says, I know I'm going to betray and I'm going to die. I've warned you over and over. But in my Father's kingdom, we got something to look forward to. We got something to hope for. Verse 30, you might think, wait a minute, that verse 30, we're going to something totally different now. But let me read it. Verse 30 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So I read that because what did they do at the end of this? At the end of hearing about Jesus being the new covenant, at the end of hearing that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone, that God has established something new, that Jesus has come to take the payment, the penalty, and be the sacrifice for the sins, they celebrated. They worshiped God. They worshiped God. Because it was the only appropriate thing to do. And of course, that's what we're going to do. So let's sing one more song together and do it. Let's do it in remembrance of who Jesus is, what he's done. Because there's every reason to worship God then. I will mention, if any of you are curious, it's widely understood that what the disciples would have sung at that point is Psalm 113 to 117. I don't know how to sing those, so we're not going to sing that. But if you're curious and you would like to, for maybe your devotions in the next couple days, you can read that and see what did they want to sing about to celebrate in the salvation that God offers.